Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. That you were willing to send your Son. Father, as we ponder this morning, what if I was there? We acknowledge the fact that we are sinners, that we have sinned, and we have fallen short, and that we deserve to be on the cross next to you. Father, I just pray that we would be the one who believes, not the one who hurls insults. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Amen. I'd like you to allow me to just share with you some of the moments of the life of Jesus, perhaps in a different way than you've heard them before. So I want to take you back to the first century, to a place where Jesus lived, to his home in Nazareth. And at the end of the day, Jesus is sweeping up the wood shavings on the floor of the shop for the last time. And he stands the broom against the doorway and he looks back. Looks back at the fresh cut smell of sawdust and the fragrance and the memories. Memories of Joseph wrapping his hands around the hands of an eager little boy who had showed him how to hold a saw, how to pound a hammer, how to place a piece of wood. Memories of the carts that they made, the furniture, the tools. Memories of the lunches that they shared, the conversations, the laughter. But before he leaves his life as a carpenter, there is one more goodbye that he has to say. It's a goodbye that his mother knew was coming. But knowing didn't make it any easier. We have no record of what Jesus said to her. No record at all. Or what she said to him. But I can picture that Jesus walks up to his mother and gives him a big, huge hug. He kisses her and he says goodbye and he turns and walks out the door. And Mary goes inside and she slumps down in a chair that perhaps Jesus made. And everything she treasures in her heart for so many years, she thinks back to the angel who told her that she was pregnant. She thinks back to all those fears of having him grow up as a child, that time when he was 12 when they took him to Jerusalem and he wasn't there. He wasn't with the rest of the family coming back. And they searched all of Jerusalem until they found him in his house of his father, the temple. And all of these memories that she has in her heart push its way to the surface and they come spilling out her cheeks. And while she's still at home alone with her thoughts, Jesus walks some 15 miles eastward until he comes to the rim of the Jordan Valley. And the valley is this unsightly scar on the landscape of the stretches from the Sea of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea. And the Jordan River brings life to that thirsty valley. Its tough banks are fringed with green. It's got trees and reeds bent over. Willows that drop their branches into the water like tears. All sorts of people are gathered there. There's merchants, there's soldiers, there's tax collectors, there's religious leaders. They appear as ordinary, everyday people. Or so it looks on the outside. But as Jesus looks at them, he sees not only the outside, but the inside. On the inside, things look different. On the inside, there are lies and deceit, fraud. There's thefts and murders. There's a litany of broken laws, broken relationships. And into this valley of brokenness, Jesus now descends to where the Jordan River flows 300 meters below sea level. Waist deep in this sluggish water is a man known to the crowd only as John the Baptizer. But Jesus knows this man, well, he's actually the relative of his mother's. Elizabeth and Mary are cousins. That makes him what? Second cousin? He knows John. His beard is like this mane. His eyes are deep set and intense. He looks like a camel that is kneeling to drink, just wet and smelly. Well, that's John. In the Jordan River, his body clad in that mangy, tattering garb that he wears, which is made of camel hair, and a belt cinched around his waist, a little bit of honey stuck in the beard, perhaps a locust leg or two stuck in teeth. But his ragged exterior hides his interior, for his words are like lightning, and his voice is like thunder, and at times you would think that it would split the very rocks on the shore. His aim, though, was not to split rocks, but hearts. Repent! He calls out, and hearts begin to crumble. He can hear the brokenness all along the banks. And with the word repent, you realize the obstacles in the way to their returning to God are not quite as, they're not intellectual, but they're moral. They're the gullies that erode character, the gaping potholes left by the washout of sin. And one by one, people come forward. And out of the gravel of their broken hearts, John begins to pave a highway in the desert. A highway for the coming king. But when the king comes, he comes to be baptized along with all of the others. And John can't believe it. For what did Jesus need to repent of? Well, nothing. Because he was perfect and sinless. At his birth, he stepped from heaven to take on our flesh. And at his baptism, he steps down from even further to take on our shame. And he descends into the valley of repentance, willing not only to stand on the banks with us in our humanness, but also to wade into the waters and stand with us in our sinfulness. How far would the Savior go? To what depths would he descend in wooing in a different world? How far would he go? From the heavens descends the soft flutter of God's Spirit. As it settles on Jesus' shoulders, the people stare and wonder. Who is this whom heaven opens up and upon the Spirit of God settles on so tamely? And a voice from heaven thunders in answer. It says, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." Jesus' baptism marks his passage into a new apprenticeship, the apprenticeship of the suffering. It would be the hardest work he would ever do, and the lowest. But he would be working for us. And it would be a work of delight. Over the next 3 years, Jesus would preach in the synagogues and on the rocky hillsides. He would hear all the cries. He would heal the sick. He would raise the dead. He would experience the great joy. And he would experience the depths of sorrow. He would hear the cries of the desperate. He would hear the praise of those who have been healed. But when the people began to sing, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the King, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as they take off their coats and they lay them on the ground, as they cover the palm branches, as he enters into the city of Jerusalem, Jesus begins to weep for the city and for the people of Israel, for he knew that they would soon change their tune from songs of praise to words he didn't even want to utter. Later that day, Jesus began to clear the temple. The money changers were thieves and cheats. They gouged the poor who had come to the temple to present a sacrifice for their sins. In a righteous anger, he kicks over the tables and he tosses the people and he pulls a whip and he begins to whip. And he says, "How can you turn my Father's house into a den of thieves? This is a house of prayer." At the end of the week, he gathers with his disciples. They meet in an upper room. It's in the corner of the city. They have met for the Passover to celebrate that incredibly passionate meal. And Jesus can see the hearts of his friends. And he looks at Judas, the betrayal, and the greed. And he sees the weakness of Peter covered up with this facade of bravado. "I will be with you, Jesus. All others will turn away, but not me," says Peter. He sees the skepticism of Thomas. And he sees the devotion of John. And the blind adoration and devotion of many of the other disciples. Almost like they don't understand what is about to happen. And as they eat the Passover meal, Jesus took some of the bread. And he broke it. And he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Take and eat." Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus. We thank you for his body, which was broken for us. You have promised forgiveness of sin to all who repent. Have mercy upon us. Pardon us and deliver us from all sin. Forgive us all that is past. And we ask that you would, or that we would serve you and please you in newness of life. Please find us worthy to partake of this bread. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Jesus took the third cup of the meal, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." Shall we pray? Almighty God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of forgiveness in your Son. We thank you for his blood, which was shed for the remission of our sins. You have promised forgiveness to us that have repented. Pardon us and deliver us from all sin. Find us worthy to partake of this cup. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Once they partook of the cup, they left and they crossed the Kidron Valley into the Garden of Gethsemane. Ironically, it was in a garden in ages past that paradise was lost, and it is in a garden now that a great battle would be raging. The flesh of Christ, it had to be conquered. And the devil, he began to kick his temptations into overdrive. And Jesus prayed that it was not his will that would be done, but the Father's. And Gethsemane, the name of the garden, means olive press. And the best oil is produced by a process called sweating the olives. And now Jesus, in an intense struggle, under intense pressure, began to sweat his own blood. The beginning of so much more to flow from his body. And his flesh once again knelt before the will of the Father. And the Spirit of God strengthened him, and his angels began to minister to him. Then off in a distance, he heard them coming for him. And over the next several hours, Jesus was accused. And he was put through 6 different trials. He was yelled at. He was mocked. He was hit. He was whipped. He was spat upon. He was utterly humiliated. Chunks of his beard were pulled out. He was stripped of his clothing. He had a crown of thorns thrust upon his head. Soldiers blindfolded him and beat him with rods, driving that crown into his head even further. His body was bruised and torn, a canvas of pain. And Peter cracked. By the rooster crowing, he had denied even knowing who Jesus was for a third time. Pontius Pilate spoke to the crowds, which were given a choice. A known murderer, an insurrectionist, Barabbas, or Jesus, the one whom you call the King of the Jews. Who did they want to be set free? And to the surprise of Pilate, they called for Barabbas. "Well, what should I do with this man, Jesus, whom you call the King of the Jews?" "Crucify, crucify, crucify." "Why? What evil has he done?" "Crucify him!" They screamed, and Pilate sold out and released him to the judgment of the people, and they sent Jesus off to be crucified. Down the streets of Jerusalem, with the crowds yelling at him, hurling insults, spitting on him, perhaps even slapping him as he went. These very same streets that a week ago they sung those praises. lining the road with their coats of the branches. The same streets, the same people. To the final place, to the end of his pain-filled journey. A place of death, unholy ground. A place of the skull, as it was known, Golgotha. It's utterly shocking that a sacrifice is not in the temple. It's horrific that it's done on unconsecrated ground. Cursed ground outside of the city. It's barbaric. The nailing of a man to a cross. This is not a sacrifice, it's an execution. The man went willingly to his death. What would possess Jesus to do such a horrible thing? As the nails were pounded into his hands and in his feet. Cold, brittle men pounding on rusty spikes. Blood flowing freely through the opening, aching crevices of his flesh. A tangled crown of thorn that had been thrust upon his head. The warm, salty mixture of blood and sweat. Dripping down his swollen face that is completely unrecognizable. His naked body, weakened by the shredding of the scourges, was lifted onto this erect wooden cross as it drops into the hole. A nauseating convulsion forces its way through his body. Driven by the need to air, he strains against all forces of gravity. And he pushes upon that spike driven through his ankles. Lifting his body up with all of his might. Pulling on those nail-pierced hands just to get a breath. His body had become a bruised canvas, painted with hideous strokes of pain. The memory of the ridicule, the denial, bruised his faltering heart still more. And he carries the massive burden of eternity on his shoulders. And love submits to pain. A gift hanging on that bloodied cross. The blood that should have been caught in a bowl, a brass bowl, now falls in congealed drops into the dust-covered earth, forming a dirty pool in that dry Palestinian soil. Yet the greatest burden of pain was not that which was inflicted upon his body, but that the pure, holy, sinless Son of God was now bearing all the sins of the hurting world. They were now his guilt, his pain, his hurt and despair. It was his love for those who didn't know what they were doing. And it was the will of his Father that he do this. And moments before he gave up his life, with a mighty voice, he spoke, "It is finished." And he bows his head and breathes his last. He did the only thing that the Son of God could not do in heaven. And that was die for us. At that very moment, a massive earthquake shook the ground and the veil in the temple was torn in two. The stones were broken open, tombs were disrupted, and the dead began to walk. Except for one. Jesus still hung on that cross, dead. And when word of his death came to the soldiers, they could hardly believe it. So they took a spear and they thrust it into his side. And they watched as blood and water poured out, and they knew he was dead. His heart had broken the blood sacrifice of all time. Throughout all of this, only the women and John had the courage to stand near the cross. And the moment that Jesus died was devastating to them. Jesus had actually given up his life for the payment of sin, their sin, and ours. But neither Mary Magdalene nor Mary, his mother, could know that. For these women, the malicious boot of the Roman Empire had crushed their hopes and ground it into the dirt with its heel. Mary Magdalene had her hope in Jesus. He had changed her life. She had followed him ever since. He had given her life a reason to live. He'd given her dignity and self-worth, understanding and compassion. He had given her hope. But he had given her something that was even greater than hope. He gave her grace and love. And this is what brought her to the cross that Friday. That awful, dreadful day. It's easy to picture on that horrid Friday. And you can almost hear her thoughts as the tears roll down their faces. The words of the song that we just heard. As they brought him up the roadside, so many people came to see the one who taught us all to trust in God. I wondered as I saw the misery. Blood ran down from his fingers where he wiped his bloody eyes. As they threw him down and drove those nails, I heard the painful sounds that Jesus cried. And I said, why, my God, is it that the innocent must die? He's done no wrong. He's praised your name. But then you let him die. Tell me why. Why? I cried as I walked home that evening. I couldn't see how it could be. If God was fair and just to all mankind, then Father God, how do you look at me? As I walked, I thought about him, and his words were ringing in my ears. Could it be that this was God himself come to bear the sins of all the years? And I said, why, my God, is it that the innocent must die? He's done no wrong. He's praised your name, and you let him die. Tell me why. Why, oh, why? On Sunday morning, Mary Magdalene would be the very first to know why. She would learn that he died for her sins. And for the sins of the world. But more importantly, she would learn that death itself could not hold him in the grave because he rose. And she was the first to see him. But we'll have to talk more about that on Sunday.